Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, we will be focusing tonight, starting in verse 9 through verse 28. Remember, as we come to this, that at this point, Moses has gone back up Mount Sinai with tablets that God will inscribe the Ten Commandments on, and he's just heard this great declaration of the Lord's name, as we saw last week. And that brings us then to verse 9. So give careful attention now as we read together the word of the Lord. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless it to us tonight. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. It is easy for us to be distracted or to deny what is plainly before us in your word. And so we ask that you would give us attention and submission. Help us to humbly receive your word. And we pray that as your word goes deeper and deeper into our minds and hearts, that it would bring forth fruit in our lives to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? With these words in Romans chapter 6, Paul heads off a very common but fatal error. The error is supposing that if God forgives sins freely, why don't we continue in sin? If God forgives sin, we can do whatever we want, and God will not care in the end. Paul addresses that error in Romans 6 clearly, as we've just heard. But I want to help you see tonight that here in Exodus chapter 34, we find the same issue being addressed. Remember, we've been in Exodus 34 for a few weeks now. All of this is on the heels of Israel's great sin when they had made and worshipped the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai in chapter 32. It was not a sin that anyone would call small, was it? It was a great sin, a heinous sin, a spiritual adultery as Israel, like a bride cheating on her husband, broke her pledge of faithfulness to the Lord right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was open idolatry. It was a sin that shattered their covenant with God, which you remember was so vividly displayed when Moses came down the mountain and shattered the tablets of the covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai. But by now, as we've come to chapter 34, we have heard of the grace of God. Through the intercession of Moses, their mediator, God has pardoned their sin. He's proclaimed, as we saw last week, that he is merciful and gracious. That yes, he will justly punish those who do not seek his mercy. But he is ready to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, even the great sin of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. But we need to see clearly tonight that he does not do this in order for them to go and sin more that grace may abound. God, in overwhelming grace, restores his covenant with Israel, and as he forgives, he commands them to now go and live in loyal covenant faithfulness to the Lord. God's grace, his forgiveness, are designed to issue forth here in producing a people who are loyally and exclusively devoted to the Lord who has forgiven their sins. And this is what I want you to see tonight, that for us, as for them, God is graciously bringing sinners into an unbreakable bond of loyal covenant love. God is graciously bringing sinners into an unbreakable bond of loyal covenant love. We're going to see that in our passage tonight by looking at this under four main headings. We're going to look first at a gracious covenant, second, a God-glorifying covenant, third, a God-exclusive covenant, and fourth, a greater covenant. So a gracious, God-glorifying, God-exclusive, and a greater covenant. But to begin with, I want to look together at verse 9 as we see here that this is indeed a gracious covenant. I want to call this to your attention because some have suggested that the Sinai covenant is purely a covenant of law. Even have suggested that what it really is a covenant of works rather than a gracious covenant. Now, we can acknowledge there is a heavy emphasis on the law of God in the Sinai covenant. And from the perspective of the new covenant, we can rejoice in the greater freedom that is ours in Christ than they enjoyed under this covenant. And yet, we need to notice that for all of its emphasis on the law, the Sinai covenant is founded on God's grace to an undeserving, sinful people. That was true actually all along, but here, as the covenant is remade, we can see it all the more clearly. The covenant that Israel has broken is here being restored by sheer grace. They have completely shattered the law of God in this covenant, and yet he comes in his grace to restore that same covenant. We see that here as Moses pleads with the Lord in verse 9 to restore the covenant, and he appeals to two things. He appeals to God's favor to Moses as the mediator, saying, "If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord." And he also, in an implied way, appeals to the Lord's revelation of his name as the God who forgives iniquity and sin, as he pleads with God, "Lord, pardon our iniquity and our sin." Moses here appeals to God's grace, asking him to restore the covenant, to take the people again as his inheritance. Remember that as we've seen through the tabernacle instructions, the greatest, perhaps, privilege of the Sinai covenant is God's presence in the midst of his people. God's presence among Israel in the tabernacle was a far greater blessing even than the gift of the promised land. Because God himself, wherever the people went, even when they were in the wilderness, God himself was with them. And so here, as Moses asks the Lord to go among the people in verse 9, he is asking God to restore the covenant, to restore the crowning blessing of the covenant, all by sheer grace. See clearly here that the people do not deserve to have the covenant restored. What they deserve is what God warned them of back in chapter 33, verse 5, that if he came into their midst, in one moment he could consume them. That's what they deserve. But here Moses appeals to God, "Lord, come graciously into our midst. Do not consume us. Instead, take us as your inheritance." And God, in verse 10, graciously restores the covenant. He says, "Behold, I make a covenant." And yet, as we saw a few weeks ago, it's not a new covenant. It's not a different covenant. It's the very same covenant that Israel had broken. God reestablishes by grace this covenant that the people had shattered by breaking its laws. So do not miss God's grace here at the foundation of this reestablished covenant. This is what we should expect to find, because the Sinai covenant here is what our confession of faith refers to as an administration of the covenant of grace. When we use that language, we mean that this is one stage along the way as God's gracious plan of salvation is unfolding, from the tiny seed of the first gospel promise in Eden to the full flowering tree of the new covenant in Christ. As it grows and develops along the way, the Sinai covenant is one administration of God's saving covenant of grace. And that's why believers under the old covenant could rejoice just as we do that God deals with us graciously and not according to our sins. Listen to Psalm 103, verses 7 through 10, written by an old covenant believer. It says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." There is a great deal of emphasis, as I've said, in the Sinai covenant on the law of God. But do not miss, as that covenant is here reestablished, that it is founded on God's grace. It is a gracious covenant. And then secondly, this is a God-glorifying covenant. It is a covenant that is designed to glorify the Lord God of Israel. Probably the most famous thing that Presbyterians have ever contributed to the world is the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, isn't it? We all know this. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. That's what we're made for. That's what we were created for. And we see here in God's word that that's also the goal of our redemption. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, God has redeemed us to the praise of the glory of his grace. The goal of our redemption is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever, that we would boast in him, not in ourselves. That we would say, like Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. In salvation, we get the blessing of the full enjoying of God to all eternity. We get to enjoy God, but we do not get the glory. The Lord gets all the glory. And that's what we see here in this gracious covenant, that though Israel will enjoy God's presence by his grace, he alone will receive all the glory. You see this in verse 10. He says, "Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are," I think that refers to the Gentile nations, "all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." God's going to dwell with his people. He's going to do wonders for them. But it's not going to result in anyone saying, "Wow, Israel is really amazing and glorious." What's going to result is what we begin to see in the book of Joshua, that the nations before them are trembling, not because of who Israel is, but because they've heard of Israel's God. They've heard of what he has done. They will see the work of the Lord and be amazed. We're seeing clearly here in Exodus, Israel is not more impressive than anyone else. They're not more righteous even than anyone else. They're not more numerous than anyone else. There's nothing glorious about Israel. But God chooses to work graciously on their behalf so that all would see that there is something glorious about Israel's God. And yet you notice here that God will do all of this. He will glorify himself in a way that is unique and exclusive for his chosen people, Israel. He will deal with them, as he says here, in a way that he has not done with any other nation. In fact, he's going to drive out nations before them, as he says in verse 11. God's going to drive out these other nations and give Israel the land. And though God has driven out the other nations, he reassures Israel later in verse 24 that no other nation will drive them out as long as they are faithful to the Lord their God. He will protect their land, though he's taken it away from other nations. Now, as we see here, God promising to drive out the nations before Israel, we need to remember that God is perfectly just to do this. God's defeat of these other nations is in keeping with his justice. You remember that these other nations are wicked, idolatrous nations whom God has tolerated for a long time. Maybe you know that earlier when speaking to Abraham, God told Abraham that he was not going to drive out the inhabitants of the land yet because, as he says in Genesis 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was patient with them as they heaped up offense after offense, iniquity after iniquity. And so we need to understand here that when God says he's going to drive out these nations, when he's going to bring judgment on them at the hands of the Israelites, he is dealing justly with these wicked nations. We should not struggle here to understand why God would judge these nations. The struggle for us should be, why does God favor the Israelites in their place? Because what have the Israelites just been showing in Exodus 32 and following? They are a wicked, idolatrous people. Not sinning in ignorance, sinning blatantly before the face of God. Israel, just like the Amorites, is guilty of great iniquity. But unlike the Amorites, God will show mercy to Israel. Why? The only explanation that's given to us here is that it's because of his sovereign mercy. We need to turn back to chapter 33. And remember verse 19, where the Lord declared, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why is God gracious to Israel while he brings judgment on the other nations? Because he chose to be gracious to Israel. He sovereignly set his undeserved love exclusively at this point on Israel. And through them, undeserving as they are, he will display his power and grace to the amazement of the watching world. They will receive the blessing of enjoying the presence of God. But he will receive all the glory. Understand, this is no different for you and me today. We are not saved because we're better than anyone else. God does not love us because we are more lovable. He doesn't work in us because of our works for him. He does not choose us based on anything he has foreseen in us. He sets his sovereign mercy on undeserving, unworthy people like you and me to be the objects of his saving grace. He blesses us that he would receive all the glory. Paul tells us that God chooses to save us and even blesses us richly in order that he would be praised for his glorious grace in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and keep Exodus in mind as I read this, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Do you hear it there in Paul? It's the same thing we're seeing here in Exodus. We, undeserving sinners that we are, get the enjoyment of God, and he gets all the glory. This is a covenant of grace to Israel that will be glorifying to God. And so it's a gracious covenant. It's a God-glorifying covenant. And then thirdly tonight, notice that this is a God-exclusive covenant. It's a bit of an awkward way of putting it, but I want you to see that just as God has showered his blessing on Israel in exclusive ways, Israel is to be exclusively devoted to the Lord. God will do things for them that he will do for no other nation in this covenant, and they in this covenant are required to respond in similarly exclusive, loyal love to God. God requires Israel here to forsake all others for him. That though they've been forgiven for spiritual adultery once, they are warned, do not continue to commit such sin. God warns them, don't return down the same path you have traveled. And that's what we're seeing here as the Lord reiterates and reminds them of his law here in chapter 34. Almost everything that we see here has been mentioned before, earlier, in chapters 21 through 24. But here, the Lord pulls out and calls special attention to things that are specifically focused on worship. For Israel has just sinned and been forgiven for their sins in worship. And so now God calls them to purity and exclusivity in their worship. And indeed, that's the two main things that we see here, that Israel must worship God exclusively, but also purely. First, notice here that Israel must worship God exclusively. He warns them against getting entangled in the world in any way that would draw them away towards worshiping anyone or anything other than the Lord their God, to the extent that he even tells them, do not make any covenant, in verse 12, with any of the other nations. Verse 12 says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Israel must not bind themselves in a covenant to those nations that the Lord is driving out before them. But why not? Notice this carefully here. Our world often slanders the Lord regarding the conquest of the land. But notice here, why is Israel not to make a covenant with these other nations? The danger is not racial. The danger is religious. Do you see that here? These other nations will tend to draw Israel into idolatry. The danger is idolatry, false worship. Because of that danger, Israel must not make any covenant with these pagan nations. And also, once the nations are driven out, Israel is to destroy the remnants of their idolatrous worship. Look at verse 13. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Notice here that the idols of these nations are not tolerated. They're not put in storage. They're destroyed. Israel could easily think, it's no big deal. I know there's an old altar up there on the hill, but I'm strong. I won't worship those things. I can leave the idols there, and I won't be tempted to turn aside from worshiping the Lord. But if Israel thought that, as you and I often think that, they needed to realize that we are weaker than we think. How many times have you and I thought something like, I would never commit a sin like that, right up until the moment when we're committing it? The Israelites are warned here by God that they are weaker than they think. Haven't they indeed just demonstrated their weakness by building the golden calf? The Lord knows that these idols lurking in the land will be a snare to them, that eventually they will turn aside to worship them. And so God commands them to destroy the idols completely from the land. So they're not to make a covenant with the nations. They're to destroy the remnants of their idolatrous worship. And then, we'll come back to verse 14, but for now, look at verse 15 and see how the Lord here introduces a warning about the progression that Israel is likely to follow. Verses 15 and 16 lay out the progression into idolatry that Israel will, in fact, play out later in their history. It starts with making a covenant with them. He warns them against making a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. A covenant seems innocent enough. It's just some binding agreement, perhaps a business agreement, an agreement about land. You're just business partners. There's no temptation there, the Israelites might think. But then those you've made a covenant with invite you to their idolatrous worship service as they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you. So now an Israelite has been invited to witness the idolatrous worship of these pagan lands. And you could think, well, I'm not participating, I'm just observing, I'm just on the sidelines. That won't be any temptation to me. I'm just there on the edge of the worship service. And then, the Lord warns, one of them will invite you to eat of his sacrifice, to go from an observer to a participant. And he warns that Israel will, in fact, do this. Of course, it would be rude to say no to this. I'll just join them this once. I don't really worship idols, but to go along with this for now, I'm just going to participate this one time. And then the progression continues, doesn't it? And then one of them notices, I have a son and you have a daughter, or I guess the other way around, the Israelite has a son and the pagan has a daughter who are about the same age. We're already business partners. You're already attending my worship service. You're already eating my sacrificial meat. We should have them get married and bind ourselves even closer together. Suddenly, what has happened? Israel's sons are bound in a covenant of marriage with those who worship other gods. Their sons are married to idolatrous brides who bring their idols with them. And before long, Israel's sons are worshiping pagan gods. And what started with just a small covenant with the nations has now brought Israel right back to where they started back in Exodus 32. Outright spiritual adultery, making your sons play the harlot with their gods. The Lord's concern here is not racial, it's religious. He knows that his people will be tempted to become increasingly entangled with the world in such a way that in the end they will wind up worshiping other gods. And the Lord, the true God, cannot stand for that. He requires exclusive worship from his people because he is, as he says clearly here, a jealous God. In verse 14, he warns them, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, when you read that, be careful not to think merely of human jealousy. For us, in our time, the word jealousy has come to have exclusively negative connotations. We almost never use it in a positive sense. And so when you see the word jealous, you think of selfishness, pettiness, false suspicions. That's what jealousy makes us think of. But when the Bible uses the word jealousy to refer to God, it is talking about something pure and good, God's holy zeal and exclusive love for his people. If we have any remnant of the proper kind of jealousy in our cultural consciousness, it's the slight remnant of understanding that it's somewhat right for a husband and a wife to be appropriately jealous for each other, exclusively devoted to one another, expressing and expecting loyalty within the covenant of marriage, and rightly angry when that loyalty is broken. That's the sense in which God is jealous. He is not a limp, loveless husband to his people who does not care if his people have 1,000 other gods that they're worshiping. No, the Lord cares. He loves his people and desires that they would exclusively love him. He is jealous for his people. He does not want them to worship any other god. And that's why he warns them not to yoke themselves together with pagans who will drag them away from the worship of the Lord their God. We should understand that the same danger still exists today. God's people are clearly called in the New Testament in appropriate ways to separate ourselves from the world. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, the Bible is clear. That doesn't mean that we should completely withdraw from the world. We are to be in the world, and yet we must not be of the world. We must not seek to be dual citizens of heaven and earth. We are citizens of heaven exclusively, though we live on earth. And so, just as here, this should shape what we do in our relationships with unbelievers. We should not join ourselves with the world in any kind of binding relationship that's going to draw us away from loving and worshiping the Lord alone. That certainly includes marriage. We should be warned about the foolishness of marrying an unbeliever and imagining that we are strong enough to remain faithful to the Lord. We should be sobered by the example of Solomon, the wisest man, the builder of God's temple, who was himself, as 1 Kings 11 tells us, turned away after other gods by his wives who worshipped other gods. And so the warning that's given here in Exodus applies to marriage, but it also applies more broadly. And it's a complex thing, but you need to be thinking as a Christian about being wary of any partnership with someone who's not a Christian, any partnership with the world that would lead you or require you to passively or actively participate in idolatry, in disobedience to our God. God's people must not, as Scripture says so clearly, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what we see here should shape our relationships with unbelievers. But what we see here should also lead us to do all that we can to remove the ways of the world from our own lives. We must not tolerate them with the excuse, "I'm strong enough not to be tempted by it." You see here, remember how the Israelites are to tear down all the old shrines of the Canaanites. And there is a way in which that applies to us, that we must seek to remove all the idols of the world from our own hearts and lives. We should not fill our lives with all the same things that the world around us does. The same jokes, the same lifestyle, the same entertainments, the same priorities, the same purchases, the same plans, and expect that somehow we will be able to do all these things and yet be strong enough for our worship of the Lord to remain unaffected. This may be an area where you and I need to ask God by His Spirit to work in our lives, to examine our hearts, to expose any areas where we may be tolerating in our own hearts, in our own lives, in the terms of our passage here, the Canaanite altars that need to be torn down. God calls his people to a separation from the people of the world in a certain sense, and in an entire sense from all of the ways of the world. God requires Israel to worship him exclusively. But then secondly, notice here that God also requires Israel to worship him purely. They must worship him purely, and by that I mean according to his word. We're not going to go tonight in detail through all of these laws for Israel's worship that we find here because we looked at them in more detail when they appeared earlier in Exodus. But notice here clearly that God reminds Israel they not only must worship him exclusively, they must worship him purely. They must worship him how he has commanded, without molded gods, not appearing before him empty-handed, not offering the blood of the sacrifice with leaven, not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, which as we saw was most likely a sort of pagan fertility ritual. They must not worship in their own ways or in the pagan ways of the world. They must worship in God's ways. And they also must worship when God has commanded. They are called here, commanded to keep the Sabbath, even in plowing time and in harvest, the busiest times of the agricultural year. They are reminded that they must come to the tabernacle 3 times a year for the appointed feasts at the appointed times. They're reminded of the law of the firstborn, which communicated to them clearly that you belong to the Lord. In all of this, the Lord is reminding his people that they must worship him exclusively and they must worship him purely. These are the very laws, you see, that Israel has broken. And so these are the laws that the Lord reminds them to keep in the aftermath of his grace. Do not continue to sin that grace may abound. You've descended once into pagan, idolatrous worship. Do not make this mistake again. You've been forgiven, but do not presume upon God's grace. God requires his people here to commit themselves to him in an exclusive covenant. Well, so far then tonight, we've seen that this is a gracious covenant. It's a covenant that glorifies God. It's a covenant that requires exclusive devotion to God. But that has to bring us, as we come to the end of our passage, fourthly tonight, to a greater covenant. A greater covenant to come. And we see it pointed to in verses 27 and 28. Throughout our passage, I've stressed a great deal of continuity between what God says to Israel here and what he says to us as Christians. But then at the end of our passage, the Lord tells Moses in verse 27 to write down all these things. I think here he's writing them down on some other surface. He's writing down all the laws that have been given. But then at the very end of our passage, in verse 28, the Lord himself writes on the tablets, it says, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God writes, once again, his law on the tablets of stone. But as God does this, it is a sign to us that his plan of salvation is continuing, but it's not yet complete. God has preserved and restored Israel, but this has not yet reached the culmination of God's covenant of grace. You see that here as the Lord restores Israel to the same covenant. He reminds them of the law. And yet that's all he does, isn't it? It's all the same as before. Nothing new has been added. They've just demonstrated, haven't they, that something more is needed. And Israel's failures afterward will continue to show that if they're to be as devoted to God as he is to them, something more than this Sinai covenant is going to be required. Something more than God's law written on tablets of stone. For God's people, you see, to be truly sanctified to him. For us to be transformed from the heart so that we are no longer divided but are instead exclusively devoted to him. For us to be sanctified in that way, God must write his law not simply on external tablets of stone. We need him to write his law on our hearts, to produce in us what he requires from us. And that is the promise of the greater covenant to come, the new covenant in Christ. Later on in God's word, after Israel broke this covenant again and again, and God finally drove them out of the promised land in exile, as all of that was happening, he promised that he would make not the same covenant again, but a new and better covenant. You remember that in Jeremiah chapter 31? The Lord says there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He goes on to say then in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." You hear it in Jeremiah. There's a need for a new covenant, not like the one that they've broken time and time again. The problem isn't the faithfulness of the Lord. He was a husband to them. He was faithful to them. The problem was the faithfulness of the people. The call to them to be exclusively devoted to the Lord was a call that they never succeeded in obeying. And God, by his grace, promises that he will do what they failed to do. He will not just forgive Israel's sins again and restore the Sinai covenant again. He will do something better. He will write his law, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. When is this fulfilled? How is this accomplished? We all know it's accomplished in Christ. Christ is the one who, as Titus 2:14 tells us, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here in Exodus, God requires his people to be zealously devoted to him as he is jealous for them, but it is a law written on stone that they cannot keep. But through Christ, God has now written his law on our hearts. Why has he done it? It's because God is graciously bringing sinners into this unbreakable bond of loyal covenant love. A bond established and confirmed and guaranteed not by us, but by God, who has made what we fail to produce, a marriage of mutual faithfulness between our God and his bride. A marriage made because Christ has died for our sins and is now working to purify his bride, that one day we would be holy and without blemish before him. On all of this, I think that God is doing something for us as his people more amazing, more marvelous than what he did for Israel after Sinai. Here in our passage, in verses 10 and 11, he tells Israel that he's going to do amazing works by grace for the undeserving Israelites by driving the Canaanites out of the land. That's an amazing thing. But in the new covenant, God has done something far more amazing than that. He is doing something far more glorious than that. He's driving out from our hearts all of our divided loyalties, all of our half-hearted devotion. He's not just reminding us that we must be loyal to his law. By his Spirit, he's actually making believers loyal to him. It is not perfect yet. In that sense, we could say perhaps the conquest of the land within our hearts is not yet complete, but God will do it by his grace in everyone who belongs to Christ. And so as we look here at the book of Exodus, let us as Christians press on with hope in this Christian life. Let's seek to live lives that are exclusively devoted to the Lord, not sinning more that grace may abound, but having received God's grace, striving with all the strength that he provides to put every sin in us to death. Let's strive, as Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord's design for his people, as we see it here in Exodus and as we see it accomplished in Christ, is that he would dwell with us in an eternal, unbreakable bond of exclusive love, undeserved, given to us by grace. Let's praise the Lord in all of our shortcomings and all of our infidelity, that the Lord will make us faithful as he's commanded us to be. Would you pray with me now? Lord our God, we do long to be exclusively devoted to you as you've just called us to be from your word. And if this is to happen, it will happen only by your grace and the purifying work of Christ by his Spirit in our lives. And so we pray that you would purify us, that you would draw us to walk faithfully with you. Lord, you are good. You are faithful. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.